We read from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul is reenacting and recounting the Last Supper. He is, in effect, using the words that we still use to institute the sacrament of the altar. This is what makes Holy Communion holy. These words, these commands, this story. This is the first Sunday in October. It's been designated, through a rather complicated and sort of interesting process, really, Worldwide or World Communion Sunday. Actually, it hasn't been designated such for all that long. In 1933, Shadyside Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh simply declared that this would be World Communion Sunday, and they started it in Pittsburgh. This is at a time when the practice of Holy Communion was quite varied and quite different. Some churches every Sunday, some churches once a month, some churches four times a year, once a year. The practice was varied. But the idea came out of Shadyside Presbyterian in Pittsburgh, at least one Sunday a year, and let it be the first Sunday in October, be World Communion Sunday. Presbyterian Church USA ratified that in 1936, and by 1940, the World Council of Churches picked it up, and so it is. But it begs the question, this variety in both the frequency and understanding of Holy Communion, what's going on here? What's really going on as we celebrate this sacrament, which is what we have been ordered to do by Jesus directly, and yet our understanding of it is in some sense both limited and varied? There are several different understandings, the whole of which is actually greater than the sum of its parts, but I want to talk about the parts briefly to simply illustrate at the end what I think is ultimately and really going on here, now, today. Roman Catholic theology is quite precise and quite dramatic. Roman Catholic theology and practice, the liturgical act of celebrating Holy Communion, proclaims that when the bread is raised, in other words, the elevated host is shown, and when the wine is distributed, that a miracle takes place on the altar, and that by the actions of the priest and the grace of God, bread and wine literally become the body and blood of Christ, because that's what Jesus said happens, and reenacted under the authority of the priesthood, ratified by the Vatican. That is truly and literally the body and blood of Christ. This changes our practice. What do you do with the leftovers, among other things? Well, the small bits of bread that are left over in Catholic tradition are put into a special container, which is stored in a special place in the chancel of the church. They are distributed to shut-ins or used the next time at Mass. Any leftover wine is either consumed or poured on the ground. We treat this differently than other substances, because this bread and this wine have been transubstantiated into and have become the very body and blood of Christ. Well, that particular doctrine was contended during the Protestant Reformation. A couple of different issues at stake here. One, Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers argued that this places way too much authority in the hands of individual human beings, i.e. the priest, to be the presiders of, and in fact even the bringers about of the miracle, if you will. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers comes out of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther and others have argued that this notion of transubstantiation simply goes too far and gives too much authority to the priests. Having said that, Martin Luther particularly said, there is something different about the consecrated elements of Holy Communion. There is something sacramental about them. And even though any idiot can see that they are still bread and wine, the promise of Jesus, who said, "This is my body, this is my blood," must be taken seriously. And so he came up with what we now call the doctrine of the real presence, that in, with, and under the bread and the wine, Christ is truly present in ways that, unfortunately, are left to be a mystery. That's what he called it, the great mystery. So we have the miracle of transubstantiation on one hand. We have this sacramental conjunction that is left a mystery. And then we have in other Reformed traditions, among which are the Presbyterian and Methodist churches, as well as Baptist and virtually all the others, that regard this liturgical act, this reenactment of the Lord's Supper, to be a memorial service. We do this because Paul and Jesus quite literally said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We reenact and remember using bread and wine, or if you prefer, bread and grape juice, and that's a technical distinction that has very little meaning other than convenience or concern about health and other things. We remember. So we have the miracle, we have the mystery, we have the memorial service. None completely capture it, all illustrate it, and yet the whole, which is greater than the sum of its parts, I think even transcend this idea. What's happening here? Miracle, mystery, memorial. And one more thing. I find it intriguing that Jesus was so roundly criticized early on for having a meal with sinners. The sharing of food, the breaking of bread, the sharing of drink is intimate activity. And the ruling elite of his day asked Jesus' disciples, "What is he doing with this level of contact or even intimacy with sinners?" Well, I'm kind of glad that's where he was. Because as we reenact this meal, sharing it together, we believe that Jesus is having dinner with sinners too. Glad to know that. It's odd to think about how powerful a meal can be. Remember the last time you were around a table and the discussion got heated and somebody got mad and they left the room. And there's an eerie silence and a palpable vacancy around the table, a breach of the relationship. On the other hand, when you're at odds with someone, maybe you've been at odds with someone for some time, and by God's grace, perhaps one or the other of you says, "You know what, I'm just sick of being mad. Let's go get some lunch and work this out, or at least work on it." And it is in the sharing of food, in the breaking of bread, that you literally give one another the stuff of life. Let's get lunch. How about a cup of coffee? Let's sit down and eat and drink and be healed. What Paul received from the Lord that he also gives to us is a very powerful, not just metaphor, but sense of meaning together. We share the body of Christ in memory, at the very least. And yet we take that into ourselves quite literally, and the body and blood of Christ, as it's digested, ultimately works its way into our bloodstream. Technically, carbohydrates and give us energy. Well, that's the point. For what we receive from the Lord, we also give back to the world. We become the body of Christ. That's what's happening here. As we share in and amongst ourselves a tiny morsel of bread and a little sip of grape juice, as it turns out here, we receive and we become what we are called to be. The hands and feet, literally, of Christ let loose in the world. We call it ministry. And so we leave here energized to reach those to whom Jesus would extend a hand, to walk where he would go, to be instruments of his peace. What's happening here is we become one body. When Jesus sits down to eat with sinners, that's us too. And today on World Communion Sunday, us too become one with the world. Amen.